Let's pray. Oh Lord, our great God, we cry out to you and ask that you would open our minds and our very souls to your truth, our hearts, that we might understand what it is that you are proclaiming in your word, that you would teach us, that we would enjoy and benefit from your means of grace, and that we would glorify you, even as we hear it read and preached. Lord, we ask for the guarding of your servants' words, even as we ask for the attention of our hearts to be given to Christ. May he be magnified above all. In his name we pray. Amen. If you'll turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, we're going to be reading, picking up in verse 23 through to the end of the chapter, verse 41, as we continue our move through Acts. As you're turning there, whether it's in the Bible or the pew Bible there, or your device, I'll remind you that Acts is written to confirm the certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. We've seen that throughout Acts, that promise being fulfilled. We've seen it throughout church history. We even see it around us on this very day before us. So listen now, this is God's sufficient word. Acts 19. Verse 23 to 41. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who had made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Articus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Assyrarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Now recently, I stumbled across an interesting article. Well, I'm not necessarily recommend you go search this article out on the internet, but I think it's been, at least after reading it, kind of summarizes a lot of the attitude of our culture in various different niche areas, philosophies, thoughts, you know, the idols of hearts and groups. And maybe you'll find this an interesting title, but this little article I came across and read was called "The Impotent Anger of the Middle Class Foodie." Now, foodie are people that, you know, restaurants are really important to them, creating different recipes, enjoying it. Food, as you could tell, food is real important to them. And the whole article goes on about how there's this war amongst foodies against the rest of culture. They feel like somehow there's this, everyone is moving beyond them, not listening to them, not prioritizing the importance of great dining experiences and diets and all these things. So it's a fascinating, strange little article I came across. But I think it kind of summarizes the philosophy of our neighbors and sadly, maybe even at times, ourselves. We grasp onto things and they're so important to us. And we almost rage, as it were, in our spheres of the importance of these things. So we want everyone else to see the importance. And yet the real powers that be are just trucking along, moving, not even noticing all of the frustration that we're spilling out. These foodies, but in all these other areas, are like these kind of modern day Don Quixotes, you know, going out and tilting after windmills, looking for battles, and no one's even really noticing. Well, you may be wondering, what in the world does a foodie have to do with a riot going on in Ephesus 2,000 years ago? But as I stumbled across the article and as it came to mind, I remembered having read it, I really actually think it touches on kind of the thrust of what we see here in our passage this morning in Acts chapter 19. What we see, what I hope that you'll remember, and as we move through, the little jump out at you stick to your brain, is that idolatrous cultures impotently rage as the Lord advances the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as the gospel of Jesus Christ is advancing, it's idolatrous cultures that rage, but they rage in an impotent way in the Lord's work. We're going to look at three things: idol prophets threatened, idol devotees riot, and idol chaos rebuked. So first, let's look at idol prophets threatened. Idolatrous cultures are changed one person at a time as the Spirit regenerates lost sinners. That's how we see the Holy Spirit moving. Even in Acts, we saw these great moments where thousands were saved as the Spirit came in and regenerated them. You need to remember that it was each individual that was regenerated there as they were then brought in to the church. Jesus' kingdom, it grows. It grows as the Spirit redeems and gives spiritual life to every person that is brought into the church. One person at a time, we see this happening. This church, Christ's church, is built one saved sinner at a time. I think it's important to remember this because it can be overwhelming when we look around us in our community, our neighbors. We look in the area that we live and we think there's such a need. The harvest is so great. There are so many folks who need to hear the gospel. There's so many folks that even fall into the category. They're like those who get riled up by the Demetriuses in our culture. And it can feel overwhelming. We can feel alone. We can feel that we don't have the ability, the power, the strength to do anything. But we need to be reminded that the Holy Spirit is working. He is building the church. He's working one redeemed sinner at a time. And it can encourage us. Instead of thinking, how do I reach the thousands around me? As you're praying, you then can ask, Lord, how might I reach just one person, one family? Let me focus that. Focus your attention on one at a time. Maybe that will help us from being overwhelmed and trusting in the Lord. But God is glorified by working through regular people. I've mentioned this many times. Regular people like us. God's plan, though we see Paul here being used in a mighty way, and God does raise up particularly men to come and proclaim the gospel in mighty ways. But what we see on the regular in and out through church history, through the scriptures, is God just working with regular folks, just regular old people, regular Christians, in small ways. It's how countries like China could turn around one day and the Communist Party could look down and go, how in the world did such a large amount of Christians just appear? Well, they didn't appear. The Lord was working and saving one person at a time. He was working with families, one family at a time. And it's encouraging to be reminded of these things. Even as we move forward into, Paul has been interacting with the Corinthians, and we move to his first letter to the Corinthians. And in chapter 1, Paul gives us this very picture of this. He says, starting in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." That's encouraging, that when we are able to boast and rejoice, we can only boast and rejoice in the Lord, and we can't boast and rejoice in ourselves. None of us are able to say, well, of course God saved me. I mean, I'm smarter than everybody else. I'm better looking than all these folks around me. I mean, have you seen the crowds when I go out to the store? I mean, I'm kind of a special type person. We can only boast in the Lord, not in ourselves. And then the beautiful thing is, even as the Lord builds his church, we're reminded that he's just using regular folks. So that when the world looks, it's clear God is working. It's not charismatic individuals, but it's the power of God. You know, Christianity is the ultimate unstoppable grassroots movement. It's like the anti-zombie story. So maybe to impact it for the kids, I know a lot of the children like to play Minecraft. Well, in Minecraft, there are villagers, and these villagers, if they come in contact with the zombies in the game, then the villagers become zombies. And that's, you know, it can be sad, because then you lose your villagers and you can't trade things. I know that the adults, you are all traveling with me. You understand what I'm saying. But in the game, there is a way that when you come across villagers who are zombies, there is a way that you can turn them in back to villagers. And that's kind of where the gospel is. We're living in a world full of spiritual zombies, but it's the gospel that comes and does the opposite of all the zombie movies and stories. Instead of bringing death and destruction and decay, the gospel brings life and thriving. And we see it growing and moving. It's a wonderful thing. Idolatrous cultures do not appreciate the change that comes when God saves and adopts sinners. Demetrius, the silversmith, he gathered them all together. He was right. He was upset. He saw what was happening. Now, he may not have understood. He thought it was just Paul. He didn't see the movement of God behind these things. The one thing he did see is that as Paul was preaching and individuals were turning to faith in Christ, the other thing they were doing is because they were turning in belief and repentance, they were turning away from all the things that were filling his bank account and the bank account of his friends. There weren't as many people that were interested in coming and buying these little silver idols that they were making. And that was very irritating to Demetrius. He didn't like that. His pocketbook was getting dinged and he was upset about it. But he realized that there was a transforming power behind the gospel, whether he understood it fully or not. He recognized what happens when God converts sinners. You know, when you receive Christ who died and rose for your forgiveness, it gives you a new heart, and it causes you not to want to pursue and love the idols in your life, but to turn from these things and to pursue Christ. And in turning, you can see how many of the idols, well, we don't see idols like silver little buildings here in our culture, but we still have idols, philosophies. We have idols across the board that lose a little bit of their backing every time the Lord converts someone, adopts them into his family, takes them from the bondage that Satan and the powers of darkness have over them. You know, today's industries that support the worship of idols of self and power and pleasure and wealth, they don't like Christianity. They're like Demetrius. They don't like their influence and power being undercut. And it makes them mad. And they realize, hey, things are being threatened here. And we see the threat. And then we come to our second point. These idol devotees riot. Idolatrous cultures lash out when they realize their idols are being threatened. When they realize their idols are falling in upon themselves. They're losing the blind support that they had. It upsets them. History is full of riots, mob chaos. We've even seen it recently in our own lives, across our own land, when folks lash out. We see here in our passage that there are many, just like in today, that are swept up foolishly into these movements, and they don't even fully 100% understand what's going on, but they get swept into whether it's the excitement or the anger, or they're just told, you need to be upset about this towards these people, and they get involved, just as you see the group here is the silversmiths, then bring in the tradesmen, and then they get the whole city in an uproar, and they're crying out, great is Artemis, the Ephesians, and even in the crying out of this, some of them are, you know, in the back of their mind, what's going on? I know everybody's upset, but what are we upset about? And the rioting begins, they're moving, they're trying to lash out against God's movement, his building of his church. You know, sadly, outside of Christ in this fallen world, when you look at history, when you look around us, you realize that violence in this fallen world is sadly normal. We actually have been, because of where God has placed us providentially in the way of our forefathers and the things that have been done, we have not had to experience violence like the rest of history and the rest of the world often does. Violence is the outworking of fallen hearts. Now, we see that violence at large scale, so that you have kings, tyrants, dictators that are ruling over people, not just holding the sword to protect good and to keep down evil, but to push their wanted ways. We see wars between countries, but we even see violence all the way down to lower level individuals back and forth who are violent towards one another. We see that in riots. Violence is what breaks out and what happens. But the Bible teaches Christians the exact opposite. We're never to use violence. It would have been one of the things that was very distinct and different there is as the Ephesian people were beginning to get into an uproar, and as the riot was beginning and violence was on the verge of happening, and right there would have been a great contrast between Christ's people and the Ephesians, who had not faith but followed Artemis and the different idols in their land. Instead, Christians are taught to pray, share the gospel, preach the word, and actively love our neighbors. I don't know if you ever studied a little bit about Rome. It's interesting. A lot of historians, they think, they put forward that Rome fell because Christianity grew. It's Christianity's fault. In fact, that was thought early on. Augustine even wrote against that. Now, they deny the reality that what happened was, is Rome, like all empires, became extremely decadent. They became way over their skis, were in much debt, had armies they couldn't support. They could not keep their lands under their power. I mean, you just work your way through. It's scary as you look around. You see a lot of parallels to where we are today. And the empire imploded on itself. But what some historians have said, and even ancient historians, they said, the reason why Rome fell is because the cold, violent, hard Romanness that we were, or they were, the iron of Rome that ruled the world with force, was destroyed by these weak, loving Christians. And even the historians and even folks are able to see the difference between those who lash out in anger and those who are lashed out against in the church. And idolatrous cultures lash out at the church whenever the gospel advances. It's what we see. And the saying goes that there's two things that are certain, death and taxes, and I think a third can be added, and that's what we see here in our passage, and that's that idolatrous cultures impotently rage as the Lord advances the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see those who are being saved rejoicing, and we see those idolatrous cultures who are having the undergirding of the idolatry swept away. They rage in frustration impotently against the Lord Jesus Christ as he builds his church. The silversmiths, what is it that they saw? What were they saying? They were claiming the success of the gospel was throughout Asia. That was one of the things they were pushing to the Ephesians. They're like, hey, this isn't just here. This is widespread. This is impacting so much. It isn't just that some of our neighbors aren't going to participate in our idolatry and who we are. We're talking about this is impacting all of Asia. Folks aren't even going to be traveling here anymore to partake in our idolatry. This is a big deal. We've got to do something about this. And they whip everyone up into a frenzy, and they fill what many believe to be a 25,000-seat theater with folks who spend 2 hours yelling and proclaiming their confession of their love for their idol. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. I'll just replace that with whatever confession of belief and whatever idol is in our own time. And you can see, sadly, Demetrius is going around whipping people up into a fury. Do you not see that our belief systems, our ways, the things we love, the things we enjoy, the things we pursue, all of this is being undercut by those Christians who are walking away from these things and won't enjoy with us. And then they won't slap us on the back and tell us how good it is that we do these things. God prepares us, we see here. He tells us, he lets us know. Throughout Acts, we see this, that there's this preparation, this understanding. You know, Jesus said in the Gospels, the reality is that, hey, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. And there's a preparation for this. As the gospel advances, church, just be ready. There's going to be some noise and some upset people. That's okay. You just stay on mission. Please don't become those people who come over here and you cause more people to be upset because you're a jerk. But stay on mission. Stay on mission. Be faithful. Do what I've commanded. Remember Psalm 2. All the things that seem so scary,
I, King Jesus, sit in the heavens and laugh. All those who seem so powerful, have such sway. It's like a chuckle to me, the creator, ruler, and sustainer of all things. They are not what they think they are. Trust in me. Follow me. And remember the last passage we looked at last Lord's Day together. What is it that we saw proved clearly before us? I think in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit preparing us for this passage. What was it? It was the power of Christ over the power of darkness. It was a reminder. There was a foretaste. It was almost like there was an anticipation that there was going to be backlash. But we were already prepped. Christ had already said, hey, my power is greater than the powers of darkness, the idolatrous powers of this world. So we rest in God's sovereign goodness, his grace, his sovereign power. And that allows us, because of who Christ is, that allows us not to live in fear. When the idolatrous culture rages, we don't have to live in fear, and we don't have to turn in anger and bitterness towards them. But instead, by God's grace, we are able to reach out in love and with the gospel and to do what he's commanded us to. Not because we're better than others, but because we serve a great God who empowers us to do these very things. So we see these idol prophets were threatened, and then the idol devotees, they riot in response. And then we see, as we come to the end of this passage, that idol chaos is rebuked. And idolatrous cultures try to blame Christianity for the chaos that they themselves create. It's kind of like Christianity seems to always be the scapegoat. Now, a side note, we should reject those who would walk away from what the Lord has commanded and turn themselves into, in essence, a flip side of the world, but baptize themselves with Jesus. So they act like the raging idolatrous culture, and they war in ways outside of what God has given to us. But at the same time, we should not walk in fear. We should be faithful. We should be faithful to the call of our King and realize that he has rebuked this idol chaos. But not only that, the idol chaos rebukes itself. Demetrius started this riot, but who is it that ends the riot? It's the town clerk. The town clerk steps in and basically makes it clear. He rebukes them. It's like, hey, if there's a problem, like really, if there's an issue, y'all know how this works. There's proconsuls. Go to court. This isn't how we do things. In fact, we're going to end this right now, because if this goes any further, we're going to be guilty of a riot. And you all know, as Romans, what that means. So the Romans didn't put up riots. And if they were found to be guilty of a riot, there would be great consequences for the entire city. And so he's reminding them. He's rebuking them. You have no reason to do what you're doing. You got an issue? Go about it the right way. But we don't see any follow-up. Does Demetrius turn around and get the guys together and say, okay, let's get Paul, let's get all his followers, and let's take him to court? No, because he is just impotently raging as the gospel and the kingdom of Christ are moving forward. Jesus is building his church. Demetrius is just angry about it. He's just mad at what God is doing. He doesn't have the ability even to bring charges. We see this today. Just a lot of hot air is thrown. There's multiple things that we see throughout Acts. But one thing is this. Throughout Acts, there's a constant theme. Or whether it's the Jewish people or the Gentiles, there's an attack against Christians and Christianity. And the attack is these are criminals. Everything about them, they're criminals. Over and over and over we see this. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 12, 16, 18, 19, where we are here, 26, it's throughout. But every single time what we'll notice, and the sub-thing moving its way through, is that Christians and Christianity, the church, are vindicated. They're not criminals. And it's made clear that that is the truth. The opponents of the church, they claim these things, but the church is vindicated. I think you see a similar attitude in today's intolerance against Christianity, that we might promote tolerance in our culture. And it works its way out in different ways, but it's that same attitude. It's like the Demetrius that want to whip up a fervor, but they don't really have anything that they can actually take it somewhere and deal with it in a correct way. So they have to try to get the emotions going, that there might be a riot, as it were, to deal with those who, by God's grace, are being used to gut their idolatrous culture as the kingdom of God moves forward. I heard an interview recently of a famous scientist. You know who he is? I told you his name. Afterwards, I can tell you. He was on a major news podcast. They were interviewing him about his thoughts on truth. It was really interesting, very contradictory, back and forth, talking about absolute truth and how absolute truth can be determined through the hard sciences. And it's really important that we hold absolute truth. But at the same time, we respect the fact that there's my truth, and I don't want to interfere in that and say you can't have my truth. And then out of nowhere, this very learned man jumps to his example in this interview. His immediate example is, like those Christians, it's fine if they want to believe in Jesus personally, but the moment they try to tell someone else they should believe in Jesus, that is violence against someone's truth. Oh, wow. I wonder, like, does this intelligent person even listen to the words coming out of their mouth? Contradicting themselves back and forth, rebuking their own belief. But it was amazing. The one thing that he was concerned about, the most important thing, was to make sure that the world knew it was violence for Christians to evangelize, tell others about the hope there is in Jesus. The spirit of darkness has been with us and continues. I think today's greatest idol that we look at is self, fueled by pride, and it works its way out. We could sit here and name 1,000 different ways in our idolatrous culture this works its way out. But it's self. That's always really been the greatest idol. Fueled by pride, the desire to, from the garden on, moving forward, that desire to be like God. And then you get a bunch of people that want to have the idol of self, and they want to protect each other. So I'll protect your idol of self if you look at protect my idol of self. And then I'll kind of make a deal with you. You protect my idol of self, and I'll look after your idol of self. But anyone who comes after any of our idols, then we're going to be like a joint task force and go after them. So that they live in this strange, weird world. But a culture that worships self has absolutely no way to be able to stand up against the power of the gospel. Because it rebukes itself. It's an idol that is foolishness. Idolatrous culture's behavior is self-rebuking. It opens the door for the gospel and God's word. We see that. This idol of self, it pushes the my truth movement, the idea that there can be 8 billion truths. There's 8 billion people. We can have 8 billion truths. You can have your truth. I can have my truth. And yet, in a weird way, somehow we're going to have absolute truth, and it's all going to work out fine. Just don't ever step on the toes of my truth. That's weird. I mean, that's self-rebuking. It makes no sense. It's silliness. But it opens the door to, in love, to boldly proclaim. Because folks know it's foolishness. And bring the hope, the truth of the gospel. No, there is one truth. The truth that comes from the Creator, ruler, and sustainer of all things. Cry out to Him. Believe and trust in Him. Self, another great idol of self that we see is it's propelled the LGBTQIA+ movement. A self-refuting movement, or a self-rebuking movement. All you have to do is take T, the letter T, and then take letter T and have it cross-reference with all the other letters, and you destroy the entire movement. Gender is fluid, then everything else falls apart. It's self-refuting. But just like this My Truth movement is a great opportunity to bring the gospel in love. Because when you help someone walk to the end of their belief system and they realize they've walked out the end of a limb and passed, and there's nothing, there's no foundation, there's nothing there, then you have the opportunity to proclaim the truth of the gospel and pray that God will be working as they hear it. And of course, we're talking about self-rebuking, so I think it's good for us to end on a reminder that we might, in a way, self-rebuke ourselves. They're reminded that the Bible forbids Christians to use the world's weapons, but we need to listen to what the Lord has told us and follow Him. As one commentator writes, like our Lord, Christians need not and must not advance the cause of His kingdom by means of the violence employed by our enemies. Our weapons are far stronger, having divine power to dismantle every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and to take every thought captive, subduing it to Christ's authority, as we read in 2 Corinthians 10, 4-5. With such an arsenal, we can repay evil with calm kindness and forthright witness, watching God win His victory in His way. Amen. Amen. We see the idol prophets threatened, the idol devotees riot, and the idol chaos rebuked. And as we look at this passage, we see and we're reminded that idolatrous cultures impotently rage as the Lord advances the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you are God. You are Almighty. You are merciful and you are just. And we're thankful for your word that you have revealed to us who you are, revealed to us what it is that we need to be reconciled to you. We've had Christ and the offer of him and the gospel revealed to us in your word. Lord, even as we read from Acts 19 this morning, we pray that you might plant seeds in our hearts and minds and water them and bring forth fruit. So that all those who listen, all those whom you appointed unto salvation, Lord, that they might cry out in faith to Christ and that you might work to sanctify us and make us more like him. Lord, we're thankful that we are able to rest in your goodness and truth and have hope in you, not only in the midst of great suffering, in the midst of the storms of life, but even when we look out into our culture and we see the great storms of an idolatrous culture, in the midst of all of that, we're thankful that we might have our feet firmly planted upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask humbly that you would help us to be faithful to you in every way. That we would be faithful to your commands. That we would know your love greater. And that we would love as you've loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.